chapter 37. So we're going back to the Old Testament today. And last Sunday we began a message series that we called A Long Way From Home. That was really prompted by, a couple weeks ago, my wife and I and family went off to Minneapolis to visit our family for Thanksgiving and Christmas as well. We celebrated Christmas early, actually. But nonetheless, we went on a road trip, and it struck me how many parallels there are between a road trip and somebody's journey to God. I think, that's a good description of anyone's relationship with God, is that we are on a journey. And so there's a lot of connections that we can make. And when we became a disciple of Jesus, what we talked about last Sunday is that when we became a disciple of Jesus, we recognized that our sin put us a long way from home. In other words, our sin put us a long way away from God. It separated us from God. And our journey as a Christian to become a disciple is about, making Jesus Lord, being a disciple, following Jesus each and every day of our life. And ultimately, we will be with God in heaven for eternity. And so that's what we look forward to. We have a lot to look forward to. And when we became Christians, we were reconciled to God. And what was exciting about becoming a Christian is that the penalty for our sin was completely taken away. I think Joe talked about that in his communion talk. When we became disciples, our sins were washed away. We have this incredible gift of forgiveness, and so we have a clean slate with God. But as a disciple, the power and presence of sin is not yet done with. The power of sin is still there. The presence of sin is still there. And so as disciples, we're striving to overcome the power of sin with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a challenge to be a Christian. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that journey all the way back home to be with God. And this is what God ultimately wants for everyone, is to have a close relationship with Him. Amen? Amen? That's what certainly we want for every disciple in this room. And what we want to offer to everyone throughout the city of Fort Wayne is to help people to have a great relationship with God. Amen. And nobody in this room will ever regret embarking on the journey back home. We're never going to regret having a relationship with God and pursuing God. And last Sunday, I read this passage in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." And it's a passage that basically describes how God has, He's set eternity in the human heart. He has engineered our souls to want a relationship with God. He has engineered us to be close with God, to be with Him for eternity, and sin has distorted that. In fact, you could describe sin as trying to meet a good desire in an unrighteous way. Right? It's trying to go after a desire that in some ways is good, ultimately is good, but it's doing it in the wrong way that God never designed us to do it. And I quoted this passage from C.S. Lewis, but think about that, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is actually Jeff's favorite book. I learned that yesterday on our long journey back home from Chicago. Me and Jeff spent some time together in the car, and he shared how Ecclesiastes is one of his favorite books. But it describes describes Solomon's pursuit of everything other than God. He pursued pleasure and money and accomplishments and all these different things. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he realizes that the full duty of man is to fear God and keep His commands. He finally has come to terms with the fact that he was designed to seek God ultimately in his life. Amen? I quoted this by C.S. Lewis, who has a lot of quotable material. But he said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And, we were created to have this perfect relationship with God in His perfect kingdom. That's what, God is working towards for all of our lives. And I don't know about you, that sounds pretty good to me. I would love to live in a world, to live in God's kingdom. Certainly when someone becomes a Christian, they become a part of God's kingdom in one sense. But in another sense, there's going to be the consummation of his kingdom where all sin is taken away, all evil is taken away, all suffering is taken away, and we're going to have a perfect relationship with God in his perfect kingdom. And that sounds good to me. I want that. That's what sin ruined. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to announce and what his brutal death and glorious resurrection were to accomplish. He's bringing about this opportunity for all of us. And in the Old Testament, we're going to get to Genesis 37 in a minute, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets had a word that described this perfect relationship with God and God's people. And it was this word, shalom, which basically is translated peace. But John Ortberg talks about what shalom looks like. And as he imagines what this shalom, or we might describe as in our metaphor, we're talking about home, being ultimately with God for eternity. He imagines what this shalom might look like in his book, Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Him. Which is pretty true, right? Everyone's normal until you actually get to know them, then you realize they're actually fairly weird. But he describes what this shalom looks like, and he says, in a world where shalom prevailed, all marriages would be healthy, and all children would be safe. Those who have too much would give to those who have too little. Israeli and Palestinian children would play together on the West Bank. Their parents would build homes for one another. In offices and corporate boardrooms, executives would secretly scheme to help their colleagues succeed. They would compliment them behind their backs. Tabloids would be filled with accounts of courage and moral beauty. Talk shows would feature mothers and daughters who love each other deeply, wives who give birth to their husbands' children, and men who secretly enjoy dressing as men. Disagreements would be settled with grace and civility. There would be still lawyers, perhaps, but they would have really useful jobs like delivering pizza, which would be non-fat and low in cholesterol. We actually have a lawyer in the room today. But nonetheless, doors would have no locks, cars would have no alarms, schools would no longer need police presence or hall monitors, students and teachers and janitors would honor and value one another's work. At recess, every kid would get picked for a team. People would be neither bored nor hurried. No father would ever say, I'm too busy, to a disappointed child. Our national sleep deficit would be paid off. Starbucks would still exist, but would sell only decaf. Divorce courts and battered women's shelters would be turned into community recreation centers. Every time one human being touched another, it would be to express encouragement, affection, and delight. No one would be lonely or afraid. People of different races would join hands. They would honor and be enriched by their differences and be united in their common humanity. And in the center of the entire community would be its magnificent architect and most glorious resident, the God whose presence fills each person with unceasing splendor and ever-increasing delight. The writers of Scripture tells us that this vision is the way things are supposed to be. This is what we would look like if we lived up to the norms God set for human life. And so that's John Ortberg's sort of imaginary picture of what it would look like if we had shalom. If we were completely united with God and with God's people. And wouldn't we all want to live in a world like that? Maybe except for like the part about everyone's picked for a team or something. No, we can all be picked for a team. No, we all want to be a part of a world like that. That's what God is ultimately working towards. And so last week what we talked about is if that's God's vision, then all of these desires that we have that we try to meet in the wrong ways are basically a version of being homesick. We want to be at home with God, but there's sin that's destroying that. And so last Sunday we looked at the parable of the prodigal son who went a great distance from his father at home and ended up hitting rock bottom in a pig pen and desperately wanted to be back home with his father. And so the idea was how it's only when we get fed up with the pig pen that we actually get the courage to get up and begin our journey back home to God. And that often is the impetus for our changing our relationship with God, is we get fed up with the world. We get fed up with our worldliness and our sin, and we decide once and for all to get up, repent, and be back home with our Father. Amen? Today, that's a long introduction. But today, we're going to talk about something called traveling mercies. How many have ever heard of the phrase traveling mercies? Anyone? Okay, handful of people, yeah. Some of us, you know, maybe if we're going on a long trip or a road trip, we might ask somebody to pray for traveling mercies. It was actually a phrase that was used in the late 19th century, actually. But it's probably not as common for some of us. I actually heard it for the first time from a brother named Charles Stewart in Minneapolis. And Charles grew up in a different world than I did. He grew up with phrases where his parents said, anytime he was acting up, his parents would say, "Boy, a hard head makes a soft booty." And that was basically a way of saying, if you're so stubborn, if you keep acting stubborn, discipline is coming, right? And so he had all these phrases that I didn't hear, but he used the phrase traveling mercies when he was praying for a trip back home to, I think, Baltimore. And basically the idea is self-explanatory. It's the idea of praying that God would keep us safe on whatever journey we're on. Praying that God would protect us. And so this phrase goes way back into the late 19th century. And it basically means it's when we ask people to pray for safe, smooth, problem-free travel. It's a short way of asking that there be no traffic on the way to the airport, that the airplane fly its proper path and arrive at its destination at the appointed time. It's a request that no one gets injured, that no accidents of any kind occur, and that everyone remains in full health. But instead of praying for all that, we'll just pray for traveling mercies. It's a shorthand way of saying that. And so every time Stevie and I get in the car, we pray for something like that. And I almost feel like we're a little superstitious about it. Like if we get too far on the road and have forgotten to do that, we feel like we gotta pray because God's gonna keep us safe. And I don't think that's necessarily good. But wouldn't it be great if on our life's journey back home to God, we had no interference, no detours, no danger, no difficulties, or no problems? If in our discipleship, we never had any problems. We had travel mercies. We were always safe all the time. Wouldn't we all want that? But the reality is we have problems all the time, right? The reality is we have all types of danger and detours and difficulties that come up. There's problems that happen. And I don't think that that means that God's not merciful to us. That just because we have a problem, it doesn't mean God's not with us. Actually, God is rich in mercy. That God is always providing traveling mercies. It's just way different than we expect. And I want to read this story because in the Bible, one of the most chaotic journeys of life that we read about is found in the story of Joseph. He has so many ups and downs, and Joseph's journey with God is problem-ridden with all sorts of detours that he didn't expect, and all sorts of danger, and all sorts of difficulties, and yet God is incredibly merciful to Joseph along the way. And so let's read here in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1. We're not going to read all 13 chapters, by the way. But in Genesis 37 and verse 1, it says, this is where Joseph's story begins. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream, what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so here we have the beginning of Joseph's story. Joseph is 17 years old. He has 11 brothers, and he is visibly favored by his father. His father, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons, made him this ornate robe, and Joseph's brothers hated him. And I think it's important that you remember what it says in verse 4 when it says they could not speak a kind word to him. This is going to be a theme that actually runs if you read throughout the story. This idea of they could not speak a kind word is a big deal. And so they are visibly upset because his father loved him more than the other sons. And so they couldn't speak a kind word. And then all of a sudden, Joseph has a pair of dreams. And the meaning is obvious. And you can tell Joseph has a little bit of pride in even sharing these dreams. You can imagine him going to his brothers, telling them, hey, guess what? I have a couple dreams that God gave me. That seems to be the implied conclusion. And by the way, it seems like you guys are going to be bowing down to me. Not only you guys, but also our parents as well. And so you can just imagine the pride at this stage in Joseph's life. And so the dreams, in addition to the favoritism that Joseph received, seems to have sparked some greater hatred for Joseph. Family dissension begins, and the story begins to unfold from there. This is a chaotic family. And so all of a sudden, one day, Jacob wants Joseph to go out. We didn't read this part, but you could read on. Jacob wants his son Joseph to go out and check on his brothers in the flocks. And as the brothers see Joseph coming from a distance, they say with spite in his voice, if you read down in verse 19, here comes that dreamer. You can tell the spite in his voice. Here comes the dreamer that thinks we're going to be bowing down to him. And they have all this hatred and bitterness and resentment that has began in their own hearts. And they are looking at Joseph, and all of a sudden the plot to destroy Joseph's life begins. In verse 10 or verse 20, they say, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So there's all this pent-up frustration. There's all this dissension that's happening in his family. And nonetheless, they begin to scheme to kill Joseph. And as you read on in the story, they don't kill Joseph. They decide, let's be really gracious to Joseph. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. It's not all that gracious, actually. And so they're plotting to get their own benefit out of the story, to benefit out of the deal. Let's just sell him to the Midianite travelers. And so the Midianite travelers, the merchants come along, they buy Joseph, they take him on to Egypt, and basically they just trade him off in Egypt. And so in the end of verse 37, or chapter 37 and verse 36, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Move over to chapter 39. And here's where we read a little bit more of this story here. Chapter 39 and verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptians because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And so here we have this story. And Joseph is sold into slavery not once, but then twice in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's household. And you could almost begin thinking, okay, I had this dream. But where are the traveling mercies? Where's all the benefits of God being with me? How come God's not taking care of my life? How is this dream going to come to fruition? But he ends up in slavery. And what we see or what we read about is it says the Lord was with him, even as he's sold into slavery. And it says the Lord gave him success in everything he did, so much so that Potiphar took notice and entrusted him to all of his household. And so God was with him even in this dark moment. Now, apparently he's well-built and handsome, and Potiphar's wife took notice of him and begins to try to seduce Joseph. So now all of a sudden, Joseph is in maybe a little bit of a better situation, but now he has temptation. As we read the story, the temptation is every day. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph day after day. And what Joseph demonstrates is consistent integrity. He demonstrates moral purity, strength of character, godliness. He does the right thing and refuses. But finally, Potiphar's wife, we read that she grabs him and tries to take matters into her own hands, and he flees the scene. He runs and bails out, leaving his cloak behind, and Potiphar's wife spins the story, fabricates it to her own benefit, and pins the blame on him. So what can we learn from that point? Well, what we can learn is that sometimes you do the right thing and not the right thing happens. Sometimes doing the right thing doesn't make your life easier or better. Sometimes doing the right thing actually complicates your life. And so you could think, where's the problem-free life with God? I thought God is blessing me. And I think, you know, this is a point that all of us understand. We understand that, yeah, being a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems. But it's amazing that when the problems sort of escalate and we get Joseph-sized problems, we start feeling really frustrated. Because, yeah, I get we're supposed to have problems, but not problems like that. And it's always, our problems seem so big in the moment. In chapter 39, in verse 19, Potiphar's wife fabricates this story. And in verse 19 it says, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You'll notice a pattern throughout Joseph's life is that he seems to go through these ups and downs, these valleys. And so he's the favored son, and then he ends up in slavery. Then he's on top of Potiphar's household as the manager. Then he ends up in prison. The story goes on, but it's always mountaintop experiences and then valleys. It's ups and downs. It's chaotic. And yet the Lord is with him each and every turn. And the Lord is raising him up to a position of responsibility at every turn. And sometime later, as Joseph is in prison, all of a sudden there's some high-up officials in the king's officials. And so the cupbearer and the baker end up in prison with Joseph. They have these dreams. Joseph sees it as this incredible opportunity to interpret the dreams because, after all, he has God with him. And so he interprets the dreams and he sees this is the moment I can get out of prison. I have an opportunity to interpret the cupbearer's dream. The cupbearer is actually, although he's in prison now, is going to be restored to his position with the king. And so now, when he gets out of prison, guess what? He's going to remember me. He's going to speak on my behalf. He's going to be my advocate. He's going to take care of the problem. I have a ray of hope. And guess what happens? In chapter 40, in verse 23, it says, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And so here was this ray of hope. Finally, I can get out of this terrible situation I'm in. Finally, I can get out of the dungeon. And he is doing an act of kindness for someone else. And guess what it got him? 2 more years in prison. 2 more years. That's 104 weeks. That's 730 days, I guess, unless it's a leap year. That's a lot of time to do the right thing and have to continue to suffer. He had this opportunity to be released from prison. Well, 2 years later, finally the king of Egypt himself has a pair of dreams. And Joseph gets his number called. Joseph finally gets called. Okay, the cupbearer now, after 2 years, remembers Joseph and uses it as an opportunity to, I guess, snuggle up to the king. Hey, I know a guy in prison. He can help. He can interpret the dream. So Joseph gets his number called. Joseph interprets the dreams, which basically means that, guess what? There's going to be 7 years of abundance in Egypt. After that, there's 7 years of famine. And so Joseph has his time to shine. And now he's second in command in all of Egypt. And eventually the famine is so bad that his brothers in Canaan, who sold him into slavery years earlier, have to travel to Egypt in order to buy grain. And Joseph recognizes them, but pretends to be a stranger. He veils his identity. He sends his brothers on their way, and he basically sets up a scheme so that they're going to have to come back. And in chapter 43 and verse 30, it says, this is the first time Joseph sees his brother Benjamin for the first time after years. And it says in verse 30, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. You can just imagine, for the first time after years, how he has this emotional reunion with Joseph. And this unfolds a story of Joseph reuniting with his entire family. You can just imagine how at the beginning, at 17 years old, he had this heart of pride, and God put him on a journey that would break his heart, that would break down his pride. And so as his pride is breaking down in all this suffering, what you could imagine is this heart of bitterness and resentment being built up. And yet God's going to still refine that as the story goes on as well. And eventually Joseph reveals his identity. He reunites with his brothers and his father. And it is extremely emotional after a long journey. Look in chapter 45 and verse 1 and 2. We'll just read a few points. In chapter 45 and verse 1 and 2 it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence!' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it." He's so emotional at the fact that now his brothers are before him. God is now bringing to fruition his entire plan throughout this story. Read on in verse 4. We'll skip a verse. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt.'" And so you can see in Joseph's character, in his life, that throughout the entire journey, what he sees is that God is the one that's moving. That God is the one that's moving this story forward. Joseph is not one of the main characters in the book of Genesis. God is the main character. God is the one that's shining throughout this story. Look on in verse 14. Chapter 45, verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with them. Read in verse 25. Eventually, Joseph is reunited with his own dad. And in verse 25, it says, so they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And then if you look on in chapter 46, in verse 28 and 29, now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. And so at every turn, as Joseph is reuniting with his father and his brothers, his heart is just melting. And what's replacing possibly this heart of resentment and bitterness is a heart of forgiveness and reconciliation. Lastly, let's skip over to chapter 50. In chapter 50, we read, at this point in the story, Jacob, Joseph's father, has blessed his sons. And now at an old age, Jacob, Israel, has passed away. And you can see what happens in this story is that the brothers begin to panic a little bit because they were thinking, all right, it seemed like Joseph was good with us as our father was still alive, but now our father has passed away. And so is the forgiveness that Joseph seemed to offer us, is the reconciliation that was there, is it true reconciliation to the core, or was it there simply because our dad was there? And so now their dad passes away, and their brothers are beginning to worry. And in chapter 50 and verse 18, this is the verses that bring everything together in this story. It says, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So as we read the story, eventually Joseph's father dies. They panic because after all, they sold him into slavery, and they unfolded a series of events in his life that led to a life of some incredible ups, but those incredible ups were overshadowed by some miserable downs. Because even if you have a lot of success at work and all the other areas, if there's drama at home, it doesn't help a whole lot. And so here we have the resolution of this story, and Joseph responds, and it says he spoke kindly to them. Remember at the beginning of the story that his brothers hated him so much they could not speak a kind word. And now as they see everything that has transpired for years, Joseph speaks kindly because he sees that God was working throughout this entire journey. That we might think about traveling mercies when we get in a road trip, and we might just pray for a safe, smooth ride where no one gets hurt. But in our relationship with God, there's a lot of ups and downs. And people do get hurt. And people do wrestle with pride and bitterness and resentment. But God is working through the entire story. And God is ultimately intending it for good to accomplish the saving of many lives. Now, as we think about our story, this is for Joseph. They were dealing with a physical famine. But God is still working to accomplish the saving of many souls. Right? He's working to save souls all over Fort Wayne and all over the world. And so we can learn a lot of lessons about the story of Joseph. And so here's some of the lessons we can learn. One lesson we can learn is about transformation. You know, sometimes we end up in a dungeon. We end up in our own dungeon. We ask, why is this happening to me? And it's not what's happening around us. It's what's happening inside us that matters. It's not the circumstances. It's not our friend or our spouse or our finances or our church or our environment. It's what God is doing within us that matters the most. And so we might point and go, why is this problem over there happening? And God says, no, don't change the other person. Change your thinking. Change you. God's working to change our life. And the reality is, we think about our quiet times. That's what's really important to grow. Certainly that's important for us to grow spiritually. But we grow a lot through suffering. We go through suffering, not just quiet times and church meetings. Those are important, but it's suffering that is shaping our character. We want to think our situation is unique. When we're going through a hard time, we think, no one understands how I feel. No one understands my circumstances. We think, I'm entitled to be bitter. Because if they had what I went through, they would be bitter too. No. We're not entitled to be bitter. And we need to learn through our suffering and challenges and trials that God is still in control. That God is still working, no matter what you're going through, He's still working to accomplish His purposes in your life. You know, we learn far more through suffering and challenges and trials and difficulties and failure than you will ever learn through success. You know, Joseph, at one point in his life, he has a couple sons, and their names are Ephraim and Manasseh. And I'll see if I could find it really quickly. But it says in chapter 41 and verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." That even when we're suffering, even when we have a lot going on, even when we're challenged, God is working to make us fruitful if we're faithful. God can work through our life. The second lesson we can learn from Joseph's story is that transformation hinges on a faithful perspective in trials. Just because you have challenges doesn't mean you're going to grow. What matters is that we see things through the eyes of God. You know, Joseph saw his trials not as an accident, but as an assignment. That this challenge with my family is an assignment for me to be faithful. I have to be faithful when I'm tempted by Potiphar's wife. I have to be faithful in the dungeon. I have to be faithful when I'm facing challenges. I have to be faithful at every moment of my life. And for all of us, we have to reconcile two truths. Here's the two truths. You will go through trials. You will go through trials. Your brothers will sell you into slavery, so to speak. Potiphar's wife will harass you with temptation. You'll end up in a dungeon, and somebody who you helped will forget all about you and not return the favor. You will go through trials, and the second truth is God is still in control. You know, we struggle with those two ideas. I'm going through trials. I thought God was in control. Okay, both of those things are true. And in your faith, in your heart, you have to reconcile both of those truths. You know, when we face discouragement because of the suffering we go through, when we face discouragement, we're at a fork in the road. We have to decide, because of our perspective, we have to be able to say, all right, I'm at a moment of discouragement right now, but I can choose to take the route of despair or discovery. I could choose to take the route of despairing about, woe is me, I can't believe this is happening to me, and sink into despair. Or I could take the route of discovery, and I could discover exactly how God is working in my life to transform me and to work through me. And the last lesson we can learn here is significance. Sometimes, you know, we get lost in the crowd and we feel small and insignificant. You know, I can imagine that Joseph felt that way when he ended up in the dungeon and the cupbearer forgot all about him. He had a dream at 17 years old that his brothers and family would be bowing down to him. He would be leading in some capacity, and yet now he's in a dungeon and no one remembers him. And yet, he was left in prison for another 2 years, even after he helped the cupbearer. But the reality is, even when we're at our lowest of lows and we're in a dungeon and no one's there, our lives still matter. Our lives still have incredible purpose. The Bible tells us that God knows the numbers of hairs on your head. The Bible tells us that you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That's how God describes you. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 16 through 17, the Bible says, they will sparkle in his hand like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. That God cares immensely about our lives. You know, we have a lot to be encouraged by, even though we feel like we're insignificant at times. You know, in our culture, I think it's cool to be kind of cool to be moody in our culture. Kind of have a grumpy face all the time, to be moody. You look at the cover of a magazine and everyone has this grouchy face all the time. And it's just sort of popular in our society to have some sort of internal conflict going on within us. And so, especially, I think Christians sort of master the art of making it look like you have the worst problems in the world. By the way, I just want you to know that I have lots of problems, so let me wear it on my face. We sort of wear suffering as a badge of honor. But we have so much to rejoice in. Even when we're in a dungeon, even when there's conflict between brothers, even in the church, no one sold me into slavery, so I think we have a lot to rejoice in. Let me leave you with this last passage in Romans chapter 8. We know this passage really well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's what we have to know. That in all things, in everything we experience, with our family, with our relationships, with our finances, with whatever area of our life, that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. He's always at work in your life. And so we may be a long way from home. We may be homesick. We will experience challenges in our journey back home to God. But it doesn't mean that we don't have traveling mercies. God is incredibly merciful to us. And so we need to put on our spiritual glasses and see God's presence and purpose in everything that he's doing. Amen? We'll have one last song and then we'll be dismissed.